Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. At its very simplest, preaching from a passage of Scripture can be reduced to exposition and application. Now, there are as many different ways to actually label that or describe it as there are preachers, I suppose, but exposition is what does the passage say, and application is what does it say to us. Haddon Robinson and his successors at Gordon Conwell, of course, spoke in terms of the big idea. Here in this passage today, the big idea is pretty simple. Jesus prayed. And then as far as the application, they were really big and still are, I presume, on illustrations. You were required to affirm that you had a certain number of illustrations in your kit bag before the end of the semester. And this is one passage, I bring that up only to point out that this is one passage where it's very easy to allow the illustrations to overwhelm the exposition, the illustrations to overwhelm the big idea. My starting point for these messages is a series of notes from when I preached through Mark close to 19 years ago, and I see from the notes that at that time, the online source of illustrations, which I presume was far thinner than it might be today, listed 179 illustrations under the subject of prayer. I hope I didn't count them all, but perhaps I did. And the problem was that half of them were extolling prayer in terms so lofty that you were left far behind, wondering what sort of people were able to attain that. And the other half of the illustrations were exhorting and scolding us to pray better than we do now, which is not really particularly And the temptation here is to rush to the illustration and the application and to avoid discovering what it is that the text itself says first and foremost. And we need to remind ourselves, or at least I need to remind myself, and by extension I think we all do, that any text, especially a gospel about Jesus, is about Jesus. It's first of all about him and not about us. It's the purpose of the whole gospel study. That's why we're studying a gospel, to see what it reveals about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this text is not just about when to pray, although it is about that. It's not just about when Jesus prayed, although it is about that. It's not just about how we need to pray as Jesus did, although it is about that. But first of all, it's adding another layer of mystery to the picture of him, which is already developing. And the mystery Matthew Henry summarizes very succinctly in this phrase. He writes, "Though as God he was prayed to, as man he prayed." Let me repeat that. Though as God he was prayed to, as man he prayed. Now just let that one sit for a while and we set the scene here. The actual details, of course, are very short and sweet. Those only a few verses. He'd had a long Sabbath day. He had been teaching in the synagogue. He confronted a demon. He confronted a man with an unclean spirit and cast out that demon in the synagogue. And then he went to Peter's house and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then at evening, after the evening meal, the whole community gathered around the door, all of them desiring healing and having demons cast out. So it was presumably a very late night. And we were told that he arose before it was light, which means it would have been 4 a.m. or earlier in that time and place. And he went out to a deserted place, and noticed there the parallel to the place where he was tempted, and he prayed. He prayed. Peter and the others, waking up presumably later, pressed after him, it says in one of the translations, just like the crowds pressed after him. And they and the crowds probably saw the potential for quite a healing and preaching ministry in that town. In other words, perhaps there were many folk who did not make it to the door that night to be healed, and they would have hoped to get there the next night or the next time that he was available. And his newfound disciples would have discovered that they were in the train of something that was going to be locally very successful. They wanted more right then and there. Now, just by way of footnote, I noticed that lots of times, a number of sermons that I've heard on this passage pause at this point to point out how the disciples are just so completely off base in wanting something like this, and that their focus is far too narrow. But remember where we are in the story. They've only just joined in. They've only just been called. They have really no idea what it is they're about going to and who it is they are following. They are only barely catching up to the notion of what it means to have been called by him, follow me, and have dropped everything and to start following him. But Jesus knew what his mission was. He knew why it was, as one of the translations says, why he came forth, or came out, as it says it, and why I came out, as it says at the end of verse 38 here. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Not why I'm doing this, not why I'm speaking, why I came out, why I came forth. It suggests the idea that this is why the Father sent him forth, to reveal to us who the Father is and how much he loves us in and through the Son. If you think for a moment of the introduction to John's Gospel, the idea that Jesus is the exposition of who the Father is. He is the exegesis of who the Father is, the way the Father loves us. His divine mission is first and foremost to come and fulfill that which Moses had foreseen. The prophet like Moses listened to him. One who will come forth, who will truly reveal God. Now, Mark only reports specifically about Jesus praying at three points in his ministry. Now, obviously, we knew he prayed all the time and in different circumstances. But there are three points that Mark emphasizes when Jesus prayed, and each one of them could have been places where there's a temptation for him to take the easy way out, if as it were. Here's the first one. He could have stayed in Capernaum and, as it were, milked the situation. He could have established a very successful local ministry as the healer and teacher in that town and gone no further. And yet he prayed because he needed to do more. And in chapter 6, he had just fed the 5,000. He could have stuck to miracles. He could have stayed in that area. He could have avoided going on to Jerusalem, knowing what was waiting for him there. And he prayed in that circumstance. And then finally, of course, as related in chapter 14, in Gethsemane, where he asked that if it was possible that the cup be taken away from him, nevertheless, what the Father willed. But you remember, hopefully, that I posed a mystery a short while ago. Why did Jesus need to pray at all? I'm not being facetious about this. He's already been reported in only in the course of perhaps the first two-thirds of the first chapter. We have heard of him being anointed by a voice from heaven as the Son of God. We have read of him being bestowed by the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him. We have read of him calling these disciples, these first disciples, to follow him and saying simply, follow me, and they dropped everything and followed him. We've read of him teaching, presumably the same words the scribes had been expounding for years and decades, and yet when he taught those words, the people were struck out of themselves with amazement. So he preached a word that was authoritative in and of itself, and he was recognized by the evil spirit as the Holy One of God, the Messiah. And he cast out that evil spirit by his very speech, by simply commanding it. And then he had a man, all authority over all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. He was able to cast it out. All of those things suggest to us that we are dealing with someone who is not an ordinary human being. Why is it he would need to pray? He's been identified from the very first verse as the Son of God. Mark is, perhaps not explicitly, but in all that, building the case, of course, that Jesus is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity in human form. Why does he need to pray to God if he's God? It's that simple. We emphasize his divinity at this time in history because the world at large denies it. In the past, his humanity was emphasized because the divinity was assumed. But still, it's a mystery. But he has to pray for this reason, because he is fully human as well as fully God. And that's a mystery. That is something we can circle around in describing, but we can never come to the core of it, can we? Think, for example, of the Council of Chalcedon and the confession that came forth from that. One person with two natures, without separation or division, without confusion or change. Look at the way that's stated. It eliminates, okay, there are one person who has two natures. Doesn't say how one person has two natures. It says without separation or division, without confusion or change. It eliminates that which is not, but it leaves as a central mystery how it is that one person has those two natures. This is the mystery of the God-man. And then ultimately we end at that point with a mystery, and we can go no further. Which is probably just as well in this sense. Spurgeon memorably said, if we could understand our religion, it would not be one that could, that did, excuse me, if we could understand our religion, it would be one that did not come from God. If you can explain it, then it's not coming from God. But understand this, as Son of Man, and I don't mean to divide his natures, but as Son of Man, he needs to pray. How so? Well, he's human as well as divine. He is one who is fully submitted to God. He is living out the will of God perfectly in his entire life, his perfect obedience, which he's going to offer to us. And part of that perfect obedience is the life of prayer. And so that's one thing we're seeing here. He is obeying for us in the field of prayer. What's more, he's our representative. He's the one who has this perfect communion with God to intercede for us. It began then in this solitary prayer before dawn. And it continues, we can see with the eyes of faith, even unto this very moment. We can recite the words, but just stop and consider that, once again with the eyes of faith, that at this very moment, Jesus, even now, is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Where that is, I can't say. But he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for his own. Interceding for every preacher. Interceding for every congregation. Interceding for those who are not in the churches. And who God desperately desires to have them come in and be part of the family. He is our representative. What might he have prayed about out there in the dark? Well, he just gathered up these first four disciples. And of course, he already probably had a sense about who Peter was and what Peter's prayer needs would have been. And so when later on in the gospel account, he tells Peter, 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 Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail, and when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. That prayer began right here. Jesus was looking ahead to how he would have to pray for Peter and for all the others who would be scattered after the events in Gethsemane. So his intercession was part of that prayer. And finally, once again, in the same manner as in the temptation, he was praying early in this manner, in this way, as his ministry went forward, as our example. He needs prayer as his lifeblood. This is what this passage tells us, and we do even more so. It's the same way as the way we talked about the temptation. First of all, he succeeded in the temptation for us, but then second of all, and also importantly, he succeeded as an example for how we overcome temptation. And here, he prays for us as part of his perfect obedience, as his intercession for us, and also as our example. And beyond that, it's a mystery. How is it that the God-man needs to pray to God? It's the same sort of mystery we encountered back in Romans chapter 8, if you remember that. There's a passage in there that speaks of we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit prays for us in groans too deep for words. And what Paul is trying to put into words, but because it's so mysterious, that's as far as he can go, is the idea that the indwelling Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who the Bible tells us indwells believers, is praying for us. And we said at the time, it's God praying to God. And that just sounds foolish, but it's the Spirit is God, the Father is God, God is praying to God. How can those prayers not be correct and timely and exactly the ones that we need to have prayed for us? And here it's the same thing. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity in human form, is praying to the Father. And at that point, you just have to stop once again and say it's mystery, because you get mechanical and you break it down and you make it into some human formulation which just makes no sense. And you stand back and you wonder that God has loved us that much that he sent forth his Son, not only to give himself for us, but to intercede for us in this way. This is the great mystery, when he prayed. Now we can talk about application instead of letting it overwhelm us. This is a little bit extended, but bear with this one. This is from S.D. Gordon. He writes, how much prayer meant to Jesus. It was not only his regular habit, but his resort in every emergency, however slight or serious. When perplexed, he prayed. When hard-pressed by work, he prayed. When hungry for fellowship, he found it in prayer. He chose his associates and received his messages upon his knees. I'd stop him right there. I don't think praying on your knees was a thing at that point. I think the posture of prayer was standing with hands upraised, but we don't know. We're not told, because we don't need to know. If tempted, he prayed. If criticized, he prayed. If fatigued in body or weary in spirit, he had recourse to his one unfailing habit of prayer. Prayer brought him unmeasured power at the beginning and kept the flow unbroken and undiminished. There was no emergency, no difficulty, no necessity, no temptation that would not yield to prayer. Well, if that's true for him, it's certainly true for us, isn't it? So, why is it that we all, from preacher to congregation, hear that and go, oh, my friend, I'm not even in the same zip code as that? What's our excuses? What's my excuse? I'll personalize it. What's my excuse? But I don't have any time, please. Show me your day timer. Show me your calendar app. Well, you don't have any time. And part of the argument that I don't have the time might be the notion that I can easily fall for, that I'm too busy now and that I'll pray when the occasion demands it, when an emergency comes along. Yeah, I know I need to pray when something's happening, then I'll get to it. Oswald Chambers has a great response to that. He imagines someone saying this. He says, he imagines this is a response. I can't be expected to live the sanctified life in the circumstances I am in. I have no time for praying just now, no time for Bible reading. My opportunity hasn't come yet. When it does, of course, I shall be all right. And then Chambers continues with this response, no, you will not. To talk this way is like trying to produce the munitions of war in the trenches. You will be killed while you're doing it. You wait till the enemy's advancing and then you load your rifle? No, you load your rifle ahead of time. I don't need to go into it in detail, but all we talked about in terms of spiritual warfare and your armor and taking up your armor and being armored and standing in line with fellow believers, all the pictures that we had in those passages about spiritual warfare all apply here. We have to be prepared and not to say, well, I'll get to it when the emergency arises, because the emergency will run right over you before you even have the chance to respond. Don't know how to pray? Please. Don't be intimidated by long, wordy prayers. Even pastors need to be shorter. Amen? Amen. You know the difference. You hear some prayers that are right on target, and then you hear others where you just feel like sliding down in your pew and saying, okay, I think we get the point. This is not your sermon. This is your prayer. After all, Jesus gave us the perfect prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and how long does that take? That covers everything, doesn't it? It covers everything we need. And if it comes down to this, if this is the final point where we are, start here. Lord, give me a praying spirit. Teach me to pray. Teach me to pray. We all need that. Every one of us needs that. Every one of us needs that. Now, the last excuse would be one that would be really dangerous. And I hope it's not true for anybody here. But if you say you don't want to pray, not just because you think you're not any good at it, not just because you don't have the time, but if you think you don't need to bother with it, then you need to, as in Paul's words, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. If for some reason the notion that prayer is just not even something you need to be concerned about, you really need to go back and check your foundations. I pray there is no one here who falls into that category, but it's always something that we bear in mind. If we are truly born again, born from above, awakened to faith by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in Christ, as we learned in Ephesians, once again, that great mystery, the notion that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not something that shows up on an MRI or an X-ray, but something that God's word tells us is true, then there will be a desire to pray. There will be a conviction of the necessity of prayer. There will be that prayer by the Holy Spirit in groans too deep for words that we are unable or even unwilling to pray ourselves. Because God will pray to God. The Holy Spirit will, in fact, pray to the Father. Simplest prayer is this. And really, it's all we can pray. Everything else is just commentary. The simplest prayer is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's known as the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You read about it in the Gospels, and the publican who stands would not even raise his eyes to heaven, and after listening to the Pharisee praise himself, could only beat his breast and say, God, be merciful, be mercy-seated to me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. So Jesus went out early in the morning, and he prayed. And he prayed for us, as even now he prays for us. And then, of course, he will meet us at this table. So let us pray now. Heavenly Father, from a multitude of words, I pray that your words would be heard. That whatever I have said that is foolish or unhelpful or wrong might be cast away and forgotten, but that your truth might stand and remain with us, that according to your Holy Spirit, we might rest more and more on Jesus' intercession for us, on his great love for his church, on his ultimate sacrifice to bring us out of darkness into light. Father, I do pray as well for these times. Your word tells us that it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And I pray that in judgment you would remember mercy, that you would strengthen and build up and guard and guide the remnant of your people, that through them and by them, healing might be brought to this land, first of all to your church and to this land. Heal us again, Father. Revive us again. Send revival, Father. We need it desperately. We don't know where it'll begin, with who, how. Perhaps in some little room like this, perhaps in some grand congregation, perhaps out on the street corner, because it comes from you. And if we could expect it and predict it and plan for it, it wouldn't be from you. So revive us again, Father. And return us, I pray, to the simplicity of what it is that we celebrate and receive and rejoice in at this table. That you feed us the very bread of life. Once again, a great mystery. A great mystery, but a great joy that we are one with one another in this sharing, and in some way we cannot understand till we get to glory. And even then, we shall never fully understand. We are made one with you. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Hear the prayers of your people in this place, I pray.